We're moving towards the climax of the book of Revelation, which comes next week. This week is a thunderous prelude to that. Roars of praise, a rider on a white horse, the fiery lake of burning sulfur, a thousand-year reign, Satan and unbelievers destroyed. These are just some of what's in chapters 19 and 20, part of which we've just heard. Some of this we might wish to leave out, but we're warned in the last chapter of the book of Revelation, chapter 22, verse 19, if anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life. The first half of chapter 19 is full of praise. In verse 1, the Apostle John writes that he heard what sounded like a roar of a great multitude in heaven, crying, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Hallelujah is a word that just simply means praise God, occurring only in this chapter in the New Testament. The godless world, with all its temptations and evil, described in the previous chapter as the city of Babylon, which we heard last Sunday, that has been destroyed. So verse 3, again they shouted, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." John's attention was then again drawn to the 24 elders and four creatures in front of the throne of God, whose presence had been mentioned before, chapters 4, 5, 7, 11, and 14. And now in verse 4 here, the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who was seated on the throne, and they cried, "Amen, Alleluia." Then there's a further call to praise, verse 5. "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both great and small." Think of the roar of rushing waters. Imagine it. Think of loud peals of thunder like we heard the other night. For then, verse 6, John again heard what sounded like a great multitude, sounding like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder. But they were shouting, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory." Heaven is a great place of praise. Now we come to a new subject in verse 7. "For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." This is a new subject in this book of Revelation, but it's been mentioned elsewhere in Scripture. The Old Testament, God sometimes described himself as the husband of his people. For example, Isaiah 54, verse 4, "For your maker is your husband." In the New Testament, there are some references to the church as the bride of Christ. For example, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, the Apostle Paul writes, "I promised you to one husband, to Christ." And in his letter to the Ephesians, he wrote about husbands and wives, described marriage as like the relationship between Christ and his church. It is like marriage in that it is the closest of relationships, and that it is the relationship of the deepest love. We're told here in Revelation, fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. And we're told that fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints, that is to say, of Christians, meaning the righteous things they have done through God's help while following Jesus in their lives on earth. We hear more of the marriage of the Lamb in chapter 21 next week. And indeed, there's more on Andrew's excellent note sheets, which I hope you're reading week by week. Now on to verse 11. John writes, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. You may remember that one of the four horses mentioned in chapter 6 was a white horse. But that horse's rider was bent on ungodly destruction, whereas this white horse's rider executes godly judgment. The verse following makes plain that he is Jesus Christ. Indeed, some of the description of him is the same at the beginning of John's vision in Revelation chapter 1. His eyes are like blazing fire, and coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword. His identity is made even plainer by the statements in verse 13. His name is the Word of God. The name used for Jesus, the beginning of John's Gospel, and the beginning of his first epistle. And in verse 15, on his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Also verse 12, on his head are many crowns, indicating that he is indeed Lord of all. Not just one crown, but many. He's accompanied, verse 14, by many angels. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Jesus has come to judge. We read here, with justice he judges and wages war. We often affirm in the words of the Creed our belief that Jesus will come again to judge the living and the dead. We've heard of the final judgment already in this book of Revelation, but now in these two chapters we hear of it again in all its fullness. For sin incurs punishment unless there has been repentance. We read here that Jesus treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. That is the righteous wrath of God against sin. Birds are called by an angel, verse 17. Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and the mighty, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small. It's similar to an early vision given to the prophet Ezekiel in the Old Testament, Ezekiel 39. John continues in verse 19, referring to the beast and the false prophet described in chapter 13. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who'd performed signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest were killed with a sword coming out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. But that is not all, There's more to come on the final judgment. But first a puzzle, the millennium, which we heard part in our reading. 1,000 years in which the devil will be bound, martyrs will reign with Jesus, and after which Satan will be released for a little while before his doom. What is this 1,000 years? Have they happened? Are we in them now? Or are they still to come? Many people with varying views at least share the view that the number 1,000 is not to be taken literally, but stands for a long period of time. There are 3 views on the 1,000 years. Firstly, the amillennial view dates from the 4th century AD. It is that there will be no millennium, chiefly because the rest of Scripture seems to say that when Jesus returns to the earth, the end of the earth will come. There's no reference to a millennium anywhere else in Scripture. If a word is prefaced with a, it means lacking, like apolitical means lacking the involvement of party politics. Just so amillennial means lacking a millennium. But for me, the amillennial view does not do justice to Revelation chapter 20. Secondly, there is the post-millennial view, that Jesus will return after the millennium, post the millennium. And this comes in 2 forms. Firstly, some who hold this view believe that the millennium began with the first coming of Jesus. He will return at the end of the millennium. There was great excitement as a result as the year 1000 AD approached. Notwithstanding, we now know that the calculations were wrong. Jesus was born in about 6 BC, not 0 BC. So the year had already passed. But no, it wasn't a literal 1,000 years. Another view that formed in the 19th century is that many believe the millennium began with the growth of the worldwide missionary movement, which started about 200 years ago. Now, these types of post-millennial view can be supported by various verses from other parts of the Bible. But both of them suffer from the fatal drawback, I believe, that no one could possibly claim that Satan has been bound in the 20th century. The century of fascism and communism, which millions of people died in 2 world wars and countless other wars and waves of persecution. It's been said that there were more Christian martyrs in the 20th century than in all the previous 19 centuries put together. Satan was indeed hard at work in the 20th century, deceiving the nations. Post-millennialism is on the way. So thirdly, the premillennial view, that Jesus will return before the millennium begins. This seems to me to be the most natural and straightforward understanding of Revelation chapter 20, and indeed it was the view of the early church. But since the middle of the 19th century, it's tended to be linked both with teaching that divides up history into different dispensations and with support for the present nation of Israel, whatever its conduct. Both of those things, many including me, regard as unhelpful, and these linkages have given premillennialism a bad press. Also, some Christian organizations a century or so ago included the premillennial view in their basis of faith. So, for example, you couldn't serve with some missionary societies unless you believed in a premillennial advent. I think that's sad. We have to accept this is one of the subjects about which Christians disagree and respect differing views and not divide over them. Nevertheless, I think the original understanding of the early church was right. This chapter says that there will be a long period after Jesus returns when he will reign on earth, accompanied at least by those who have died for their faith, and maybe by all believers. The Greek in the original can be translated in either way. One day we'll know which view is right. There's even a fourth view, which you'll find in Andrew's notes, pan-millennialism. I hadn't heard of it till this week. Read them and see. Next, verse 7. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth and gather them for battle. In number they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Maybe that releases a cheer, or at least a sigh of relief. No more temptation or opposition from the devil. Hallelujah. Praise God. But much harder for us is what comes next, the last judgment. Verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. There have been four references already in Revelation to the book of life. For example, in 13 verse 8 it says, all inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb. God knows who the believers are. Whether or not there is a literal book of life, this is what is written to reassure believers. They are safe. God knows who they are. Everyone who has ever lived will be there at the final judgment. Verse 13, the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. Everyone will be there. Be no exemptions, no more second chances. Everyone will appear before the throne of God Almighty. As the writer of the New Testament letter to the Hebrews, in Hebrews 9, verse 27, put it, man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment. There is no reincarnation. Man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment. Verse 12, the dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. Repeated in verse 13, each person was judged according to what he had done. Records have been kept. Justice will be done. Day by day, wrong thoughts, wrong words, wrong actions, failures to think and speak and do aright, have all been recorded and will be counted against people. Only those whose names are written in the book of life, who have repented and been forgiven through Jesus' sin-bearing death on the cross, will be saved. It's a terrifying alternative, verse 15. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. That's a picture of utter anguish and destruction. There was a time more than a century ago, in some churches there was hellfire and brimstone preaching. The dreadful horrors of hell were regularly proclaimed from the pulpit so as to warn people to repent and turn to Christ in order to be saved. Today we hear little or nothing of this. It's partly because preachers perceive that those who come to church are already saved believers, usually but not always right. But we do not hear it outside the church either. We fail to warn people that they're heading for the edge of the cliff. We fail. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. It's our responsibility as believers to warn unbelievers that they are on the way to God's judgment day. They need to seek the forgiveness which he offers through the sin-bearing death of Jesus. Let's pray. First, a moment for silent reflection. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the rejoicing in heaven described in these chapters. Thank you that all who love you, whose names are written in the book of life, will share in that. Thank you too for this picture of the long reign of Jesus, whenever it comes. Give us grace, we pray, to share the good news of Jesus with others, that those who are on their way to destruction might be saved from it. Give us grace to pray for them, to speak to them when opportunity comes, and encourage them to turn to Christ while they have time. We ask this in Jesus' name.